Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Simon Gathercole to the podcast. Dr. Gathercole serves as lecturer in New Testament at the University of Cambridge and fellow of Fitzwilliam College, Cambridge. Dr. Gathercole, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks for having me.
It's a delight to have you in the studio today and to have you on campus at Midwestern Seminary this week. And it's been fun for me to get to know you a bit while you're here and to treat you to some Kansas City barbecue, let you see the Spurgeon Library, and just experience life here in the heartland.
Yeah, thanks for having me. It's great to have good Midwestern hospitality.
Well, it's a delight to have you here. Today we're going to be talking about just a broad, kind of broad, freewheeling conversation that in my mind I've framed up as In the Study with Simon Gathercole.
Uh-huh.
And so I want to pick your brain some about New Testament study, some about ministry in the UK, some about your work there in Cambridge, and just different topics that I think would be of interest to those listening to the podcast. Those listening to the podcast tend to be local church ministers, most often pastors, mm-hmm. occasionally seminary students, so people who, by and large, are serving in vocational ministry in some mm-hmm. way. So many of them will know you, perhaps distantly, or be aware of your work. Some of them, not so much. So I'm also going to, with joy, introduce you to them as we talk along the way about your work and your research interest mm-hmm. and what the Lord has done in your life. So on the front end, just your own story. You were not reared in a Christian home, but became a believer. And tell us your story, just how you became a believer and how you wound up teaching at Cambridge.
Thanks. Yeah, I grew up in a home very much influenced by Christian ethics, I guess. But when I went to boarding school at the age of 13, I'd been there a year before, but when I was 13, that was when some people came into the school to run a Christian mission where I heard the gospel for the first time. You know, I was a sort of naive atheist at that point. During this weekend, when various people had come in to help with this mission in my boarding school, one elderly minister gave a talk about, you know, on Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." And as this minister was speaking, I knew that Jesus was addressing me. And that's when I knew I had to respond to him. So that was when I first came to know Christ.
And so how do you go from a 13-year-old boy in boarding school to teaching New Testament at Cambridge? What did God do along the way, uh-huh. calling you to the ministry, calling you to the ministry of teaching, and specifically growing you into a New Testament mm-hmm. scholar?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think when I was at school, at that school between the ages of 13 and 18, my main interest was ancient history, Greek and Latin literature. So for the last 2 years of high school in the UK, most people choose three subjects to focus on. And my main interests were Latin, Greek, and ancient history. And so those were the three subjects that I got really into. And then I got subsequent to that, I got a place in Cambridge to read classics. Carrying on very much with the same thing. We specialize very early in school in the UK, by contrast with other places. I had a year actually between high school and going to university, which I spent mostly over here in the US, working for a church in Maryland, an Anglican church, and that was an interesting experience for me. I'm sure. I'm certain they taught me a lot more than I could ever teach them, and that was a time when I grew up a lot as a person and as a Christian. And then I started at university at King's College, Cambridge, in 1993, and started off studying classics. But then for my final year, I switched over to theology because I found that I just had more and more theological questions that I wanted to sort of think through. And that led to a PhD and then teaching.
So somewhere along the way, you became a Baptist, and that is of interest to me, given my calling and convictions. And how did that happen? How did you migrate from the Church of England to becoming a convictional Baptist?
It was actually during the time that I was working in this church in Maryland, the minister very generously took me with him to a theological college in Pennsylvania, Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry,
okay,
which is one of the few conservative places where Anglicans train for ministry here, And there were some wonderful lectures by, I remember a theologian called Steve Smith, very much impressing me, and an elderly retired bishop, Fitzsimmons Allison, who was one of the sort of defenders of the faith, really, in what already then was a very radical Episcopalian church. And I went to some lectures on the Reformation, and there were the three parties in the Reformation, in the reading that we were set and in the teaching that we had. There were the sort of the cardinals who, you know, resisted the Reformation on the one side, and then, you know, on the radical other side, there were the radical Anabaptists,
right,
who thought the Reformation hadn't gone far enough. And then in the middle, there were the sort of good Reformation Anglicans. And I thought, well, hang on, I actually could have some sympathy for these Anabaptists. I thought a lot of what they said was right. So that's when I think really came to believe in believers' baptism specifically. Yeah. And so when I started at university, I started going to Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge.
So I'm curious, given your own background, when you became a Baptist, how did your family process that?
They were interested by it, and I think they both came to my baptism. I got baptized in 1994, I think it was, and they both came along to that, and they found it a curious experience, I think.
Wow, very interesting. So let's fast forward now to your work in Cambridge. You've been there how many years?
Ten years
teaching New Testament.
Yeah.
Before that, you were 7 years at Aberdeen, is that right?
Yeah.
So now approaching two decades of teaching mm-hmm. in a university context.
Yeah.
And as far as your ability to be a witness for Christ, to be a light in those settings, what does that feel like day to day?
Day to day, I have very, very good colleagues, wonderful colleagues who are friends, and you know, we share, not with all of it. It's a fairly big faculty of 20 or 25, and so we don't all know each other's intimate dark secrets. But I have some very good friends, you know, where we share each other's lives, and it's the kind of environment where no one sort of is hostile to another person's worldview. And so on my faculty, there are Catholics and Muslims and Jews and just about everything in between. And so it's a very friendly environment, I think, actually.
No, and I would imagine, and I think I can see the lack of hostility there. I am curious, given your evangelical convictions and your writings, though they're not hostile to you, do they find you peculiar? I mean, do you stand out as kind of an oddity, or is it really not that way?
I don't think so, because I think we, in some ways, we're all so different that we all stand out as peculiar in our different ways. So, some of my colleagues work on more technical areas by and large, and so and don't get involved necessarily in big theological questions, but a number of us, you know, my Muslim colleague, my main Muslim colleague, is someone who's very active in the mosque and in training young Muslims, and so in some ways we're both as peculiar as each other.
right. So you've devoted your life to New Testament studies and teaching the Word. I'm curious about your love for the biblical languages. Mm. Now, you mentioned training from adolescence in the classics, it sounds like. And so was that a natural transition, or was there a particular aha moment when the New Testament kind of switch was flipped and you began to really with earnestness pursue New Testament studies?
Yeah, I think already when I was an undergraduate studying classics, I was very interested in New Testament studies. And so in some ways it was quite a natural thing for me to go into following classics. So I remember when I was a first year undergraduate getting hold of The Introduction to the New Testament by Don Carson, Doug Moo, and Leon Morris, and the issues that were thrown up there were things that I were issues that I got interested in, the canon and the relationships among the Gospels and questions like that. So already as an undergraduate in classics, I was very much interested in those New Testament studies type questions. I think also, you know, being a student in the 90s, like probably every other student, Christian student in the 90s, there were big questions about the charismatic movement. Mm-hmm. And I think that was one thing which led me to really explore deep into Paul's letters and to sort of try and formulate what I thought about those issues, which in most university settings in the UK were very live.
So again, listening to this podcast primarily are those engaged in ministry day to day, pastors and church staff members and so forth. Your love for the biblical language, I'm curious how that has been cultivated, intensified, and maybe what word of encouragement you give to pastors who are really, well, they realize they're not giving their lives to the scriptures, preparing sermons every week. And so that love for the language is to where this is not merely an academic exercise on your part, or on their part, merely a series of sermon preparations and not truly a love for God's word. Mm. How would you counsel?
That's a good question. I think what I would say to people is that as I suppose you're trying to prepare a message, the temptation is to follow a particular favorite commentator or a few favorite commentators, and to lose a kind of independent judgment about the meaning of scripture. And I think keeping up with biblical languages is a way of ensuring that you're not just following a particular school of thought, but that you're able to interact with scripture yourself critically, and so that the great scholars of our day, like Don Carson or whoever it is, whichever great commentator we're fond of reading, they don't become sort of popes to us,
right?
But that we engage ourselves with what Scripture is saying.
So on that though, I'm curious for you, and then for our broader audience here, as you study the Word of God, when one studies a Scripture, one seeking to interpret the Scripture, to exegete the text, to what extent is that primarily a contextual consideration for the passage under consideration and the context of that passage, the book, and where it's situated in Scripture? So how much is this an intertextual, interscriptural endeavor? Mm-hmm. And to what extent is this you're wondering what the great minds of church history have thought about this passage? Mm-hmm. Now, of course, I understand, I believe there's a role for both of those, mm-hmm. and I'm sure you would say the same. I'm curious how you kind of sequence those two, mm-hmm. and the weight you give to the great minds of church history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I give them a lot of weight. So obviously the body of Christ is not just every Christian who's alive today, but every Christian who's ever lived and left their mark on the church. And so I think we don't, despite what I said a moment ago, we don't merely interpret Scripture as individuals. The interpretation of Scripture is a task for the body of Christ as a whole. And the people that we learn from in our readings of Scripture shouldn't just be people that are alive today, but people who've spoken through the church, you know, the doctors of the church, as they're sometimes called, through the centuries. And I think in particular the doctors of the church of previous ages can help us to see our own blind spots better. I think that's one of the roles of church history, one of the ways in which it helps us.
Yeah, I mean, we really ought not be arriving at novel interpretations, should
yeah.
we?
Exactly.
We are the first to discover this nugget or see this truth in a passage. We may be really, really smart, but more than likely, we're really, really wrong.
Yeah.
Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I think if you come up with an interpretation of a passage that no one ever has before, then yeah, it's almost certainly wrong. Yeah.
So when you occasionally preach in your church, and you're an elder there at Eden Baptist Church, a strong evangelical Baptist church there, situated in the vicinity of Cambridge, with a lot of university personnel, students mm-hmm. in the church. When you occasionally preach in the congregation, I'm curious, as you prepare sermons, how mm-hmm. does that feel like or not feel like your ordinary academic work in the Gospels, for instance?
I think one of the big differences is that I have to, as someone who's much more used to scholarly work, the thing I really have to work hard at is application, because I don't normally bother with that in my scholarly work. So I do a lot of exegesis, and work hard on translation and interpretation, of what the text meant in its original setting. So the thing I sort of struggle with, I suppose, is how to apply this to people's everyday lives. So that's something I have to work particularly hard at as an occasional preacher. Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you, as an occasional preacher myself, and I preach often, I mean, more weeks than not, I'm preaching or teaching God's word at least once, oftentimes more. Look, work on application never ends. It's an ongoing responsibility, an ongoing real task, an ongoing effort. One has to be intentional about it. If you just kind of go with generic application, you'll find yourself preaching very generic sermons. Yeah, that's the bottom line.
Yeah. So I remember hearing.
Yeah, go ahead.
One very good piece of advice I remember hearing was in I was listening to a cassette tape in the 90s, a lecture by Jim Packer on application, which has stayed with me, and he outlined that, you know, if you're preaching in a reasonable sized congregation, when you're applying the word of God, you need to think about, you know, there are going to be people in their 20s, people in their 30s, people in their 40s, people in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. So think about how you apply to each of those age brackets. And then there are going to be people who are suffering. There are going to be people who are doubting. There are going to be people who are drifting. And so think about how you apply to, and he gave several other categories as well. And so that was very helpful as almost a kind of mechanical exercise to think through when one's working on application.
Well, no, it is a helpful exercise, and it's intellectually stimulating. And even as you go through it, you're reminded how daunting the task is. Because you start thinking about different age groups, different generational settings, different, as you mentioned, the drifters, the doubters, the people that are in some kind of, you know, crisis needing encouragement. I mean, there are a whole host of issues that come into play. And that's where ultimately as good Protestants, we rest on the authority and the power of Scripture and the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
For us, that's not a license, you know, not to be intentional about our application, but it is a buoying reality that that the Lord ultimately is faithful to His Word to help us apply it apply it.
Yeah, yeah.
So I'm curious, you know, I want to zoom out for a moment here. From your perch in the UK, and as you're serving and as you're watching evangelicalism, both on your side of the pond and ours, and you're here pretty often. You're in the States 3-4 times a year. You're often at T4G and other major conferences here. As it relates to your view of evangelicalism and your personal field of study, and not just in New Testament studies, but biblical studies and as a theologian, are there any particular concerns for the evangelical church that you would have as you see the evangelical church, as you see evangelicalism as a movement, if we can call it that? Is there any particular theological concern you have? Is there any particular kind of warning that you would sound?
For Christians in the U.S.?
Or yes, U.S., U.K., both, either.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are big differences between evangelicalism in the U.S. and the U.K. And I think part of that is that in the U.K. we're quite anxious as Christians. And so in some ways, the boldness of American Christians is something that we have a lot to learn from. I think one thing that looks odd to us from the UK standpoint is that for American evangelicalism often seems allied to the Republican Party a bit too much in terms of the gospel coming with a political package,
sure,
as well. And in that respect, it's been quite interesting to me to see that actually a lot of U.S. Christian leaders have been very critical of Donald Trump, have not supported him, because obviously we don't know what's going on in a person's heart, but there's not much evidence in terms of the fruit of his life that Trump is a Christian.
Not an encouraging track record as relates to his personal.
Yeah. So I think you know, and Christianity, by contrast, in the UK, would probably look to American Christians as sort of worryingly socialist, you know. I don't think in the UK you can easily predict which political party Christians will be members of or vote for. It's much more.
Does that say more about the political parties though than the Christians? Because of, I mean, the political parties there. Not to get to digress into an assessment of the British political scene, but there is no political party that is clearly aligned with, you know, traditional biblical values per se.
No, absolutely, yeah. So I suppose, you know, looking at one of the classic issues in American politics you know, the pro-life issue, mm-hmm. abortion. The political parties in the UK are not really, don't really have different stances on that,
right.
on that question.
Same thing with marriage.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So
yeah, so it was the Conservative Party which really promoted the legalization of gay marriage in the UK.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
So here we are. We're in the studio on the campus of Midwestern Seminary. You've crossed the pond to present lectures here to be with us on this campus. And you've challenged us, informed us a great deal today and tomorrow. And you're talking about, while you're here, really the historicity of the Gospels, the four Gospels, the accuracy of the four Gospels, and why they are qualitatively different than the apocryphal Gospels. And boy, that's a big topic. You've delved into it today. You've unpacked it some more for lunch. You're going to engage it tomorrow. I guess for pastors listening to this conversation, that can sound a bit abstract.
Yeah, yeah.
Why should we, as evangelical ministers, as evangelical Christians, why should we be as energetic, as energized, I might say, about the authenticity and the accuracy of the Gospels as you are?
Well, I think in popular culture, when one's talking about the Gospels and the portrayal of Jesus in the Gospels and the message of the good news in the four New Testament Gospels, very often when we engage with people in popular circles about these questions, the question, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of the other Gospels? You know, what about them? I think in that respect, it's something that it's just like another, like any other area of apologetics, just like science and religion. You know, pastors probably want to have a kind of 5-minute answer to the question, what about science? You know, doesn't science disprove religion? Similarly, I think, you know, many it would be useful to many pastors to have a kind of 2-minute, 3-minute answer to the question, what about all those other Gospels? And so that partly is what has driven my research and interest into this, and not just the question about what about other Gospels, but didn't the Church decide in the Council of Nicaea about which books should be in the Bible? Those kind of questions, I think, are in the popular mindset.
Yeah. And so, do you find yourself, and we'll wrap it up with this, do you find yourself in that particular channel you're working in, dusting off and representing kind of classic arguments, or are you, through your research, finding, discovering new aspects of argumentation and new angles to strengthen the argument?
Well, I think one of the things that's happened in the last 20 years, which means that I suppose my work on this is different from what's gone on before, is that many of these Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and so on, have been properly edited and published for the first time. So many of these arose, many of these were first discovered in the 1940s in the sort of trove of manuscripts that was found near Nag Hammadi. Nag Hammadi is the place where these Gospels are often associated with, the Nag Hammadi Library and the Nag Hammadi Gospels in Egypt. And in the 80s and 90s, there was a big drive, you know, after lots of delay in the 80s and 90s, there was a big drive to edit these texts properly, to publish the original Coptic manuscripts, publish commentaries on them, and so on. And so my work is incorporating work on those original texts, which has been difficult and or impossible in the past. So I suppose that's the new area of primary source work that my work is engaged in at the moment. And beyond the detailed sort of reconstruction of the manuscripts, identifying what their particular gospel message is, because the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Thomas are called gospels for a reason by the people who wrote them. You know, they are seeking to present an alternative good news, and I think in some ways one certain things in the New Testament Gospels, which we might take for granted, can come into clearer focus when we're comparing them with those other Gospels. So one area that I've been working on a bit recently is the geography of the Gospels. And we sort of take for granted that, yeah, there are these references to Nazareth and Nain and Capernaum and all those places in the Gospels, and that's just what Gospels do. They talk about Jesus moving from place to place. But actually, if you compare it with the Gospel of Thomas, say, and this is true of all the apocryphal, almost all of the apocryphal Gospels. Thomas mentions two places. I think it's two places in the whole of the Gospel of Thomas: Israel and the world. The Gospel of Philip mentions Jerusalem and the world. These other Gospels don't have a sense of a Jesus who's grounded in space and time in the way that our four New Testament Gospels do. And I think that's something I sort of came to appreciate more as I compared the New Testament Gospels, which, you know, I've become very familiar, you know, which we were very familiar with when you set them against these other ones, certain things come into focus in a new way.
Right, and that, and not to mention, especially when you contrast the four Gospels, not just the three Synoptics, but the four Gospels with the other apocryphal Gospels, is the four Gospels have stunning similarity compared to the dissimilarity of the others.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that's true. That's true on the nitty gritty things like place names. So all the four Gospels in the New Testament have roughly the same proportion of geographical references in them, by comparison with the sort of tiny amounts of geographical reference in these other apocryphal Gospels. And then the same is true in their theology as well. And this is what I'm really setting out in the lectures, in the Sizemore lectures here today and tomorrow, that in terms of their theological content, the four New Testament Gospels have the same message. They have the same good news, which is actually very different from the good news set out in many of the apocryphal Gospels by comparison.
That's good. Listen, we could talk all day, but time is up on our podcast. And boy, I just appreciate the conversation, Dr. Gathercole. I'm grateful to the Lord for you traveling here from all the way across the pond, from your perch in the UK at Cambridge, for being with us here. And you've already impacted our students and our community. And I look forward to tomorrow as well. Thank you so much for your ministry to us and your ministry abroad.
Thanks so much for having me.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.